Father in heaven, be with us today as we study how the cross and glory go together, and how Jesus' necessity to go to Jerusalem, necessity to suffer and die and be resurrected for our sins and for the life of the world. Let your Holy Spirit be with us today as we study your word and as we meditate upon it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So it's really starting to accelerate here in Matthew. We've been at this now for about, 10 months? 9 months, maybe? 10 months, I don't know. If you remember, we left off last time with this lesson from Jesus about, well, first we have the first passion prediction, then we've got to take up our cross too, and what that meant. Then we had this little surprise at the end. But first, yeah, Jesus had already begun to show his plan to the disciples. Jerusalem, suffering, death, and resurrection. And that it must happen. It's necessary. Peter, of course, rebukes that. And that's a representative not only of the 11 others, but it's representative of all disciples. It doesn't make sense to us. Humanly fulfilling that our king should die. And then, of course, Jesus teaches the disciples that their way in following Jesus must also be a way of the cross, or it must be cruciform. And he promises that he will come in glory to judge everyone, each person, no one left out. Jesus will come to judge the living and the dead, the believers and the unbelievers. And then, of course, as it melds into this, we sometimes automatically think, well, that's the same thing. This is the judgment day, the last day. But this is a very literal meeting. There are some standing here, some of the disciples standing here, who will not taste death, quite literally, will not die, until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. One thing I did not mention last time, even this is a noun form of a verb, if that makes sense. A better word might be reign, R-E-I-G-N. It's his, so some will see the Son of Man coming in his reign, in his kingship or kingdom. So we learned that verse 28 is a different event because we learn who the some are at the beginning of the transfiguration. Peter, James, and John. Now some of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, they will see that the cross and glory are not two different things. They're not mutually exclusive. It's not cross means no glory or glory means no cross. He's going to begin to teach them that the cross and glory is actually God's divinely ordered sequence. It's his divinely ordered sequence for salvation. And so the transfiguration comes at a time. Identity of Jesus has been fully explained and revealed to us. And it's right after the first passion prediction, we learn of the closeness between cross and glory. And we'll even see right after this is the next passion prediction, after we go through these verses. Now, Jesus' teaching, it's true, and the Father is about to solidify that with his command back in 16. Listen to him. This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. So that's what we do until we behold the glory for ourselves, is to listen to him. So we're going to look at this. We're going to look at this in two different parts. The first part we're going to look at is verses. Let me get that highlight out of there. The first part we're going to look at is verses 1 through 8. 1 through 8. Of the transfiguration. So somebody would like to read 1 through 8.
6 days Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, led him up on a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as bright as light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a cloud enveloped him, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said, "don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus.
All right. Thank you. So, remember too, and I'm going to go back a little bit. We went from glory, we went to the Father revealing something to Peter, to the cross, and of course, as was just read, back to glory. So a little bit of the structure of this first. This raises a lot of questions. Certainly this is glory. I don't think... When someone's face is shining like the sun, certainly we have glory. Now, in verses 1 and 2, Matthew writes a little bit different than what he normally does. And you might not normally, I didn't notice this at first until studying it. There's lots of ands. And after 6 days, well, then we have a list. Peter and James and John, and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light, and behold. Doesn't seem like a big deal to us. It seems like just a one long run-on sentence, right? It's just a lot of ands. Even with all these ands, you might not even need a period in there. In this language, that basically means and is the same word as also. So we have a lot of independent statements here. In other words, one does not cause the other. His transfiguration was not the cause of his face shining like the sun. They are independent of each other. And we'll get to why that is. And then all of a sudden, after all these ands, and we've learned a little bit about this behold word, something is about to be revealed to us. And behold. And a little bit more of the structure after all these different clauses. Then we have the behold. And then in verse 4, Peter said to Jesus, "It is good that we are here." Well, what question does that bring up? Well, who's we? Could it also be Moses and Elijah? Could it be Jesus as well? Or is Peter just speaking on behalf of James and John? So that's something we'll look at that. In verse 5, there's no specific narration of Peter's continuing words. Matthew just says he was still speaking when he got shut up. It doesn't say, because it's certainly not as important to the story. While Peter was still speaking, behold, a revelation comes from God. No matter what we might be doing at the time. A little lesson from that. Now, and to listen to him, as we'll see, to listen to him also elevates Jesus over Elijah and Moses. So, well, back, it's a small structure between 1 and 8, but let's take a look at first verses 1 and 2. First, Jesus only takes three. Only takes three out of 12. Wonder why. We'll actually learn a little bit more about that in the following narrative of healing a demon-possessed boy. Yeah.
I've got a question between your verse and my verse.
Sure, sure.
And here it says that Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And up there, all most of these, like, he took his brother. Was that Jesus' brother?
Oh, yeah. The English makes it confusing, doesn't it?
Why do they do that?
Yeah. These are the sons of Zebedee. This is not James, the brother of Jesus. So, take a look here.
Your reading makes it almost easy to say that Jesus.
Yeah, it could lead you to that. So, let's see what it says. Jesus took after him. Peter. Jacoba, that's James. John, his brother. So this is a very, but because the his follows, the his should follow the last name on there, his brother. It's definitely John, the brother of James.
But yeah, the English can certainly lead you to believe that took with him Peter and James, and John, his brother, I suppose, too, if that little comma wasn't there. Yeah.
It says the brother of James.
Yeah.
When I read it up there, I'm thinking,
Yeah, it is a little misleading.
That's what you're
hearing. Yeah. So, yeah, these are the sons of Zebedee. James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And so why those three and not the other nine? We'll see that. And one thing I want to point out, his face shone like the sun. So I looked at these words, because transfigured is kind of like a metamorphosis word. He metamorphosized before them. Actually, before them is in their face. He metamorphosized right before their faces. But then the face of Jesus shone like the sun. I looked up these words, and this is the actual sun in the sky. And this is, the word is lampo, L-A-M-P. Oh, lampo. So it is to shine like a lamp. To lampo, like the sun. And his clothes became white as light. Now, one of the things, and we've heard Martin Luther talked about this a lot, was that Jesus is the new Moses. Now, that may be true in some aspects in other parts of the Bible, but not so here. But it may seem like, because Matthew, remember, this is the Jewish audience. He's the first gospel writer. This one was written the earliest. So maybe does Matthew want his readers to think of Jesus as some sort of new and greater Moses? Well, I'm going to take a look at Exodus on that. Exodus 24, verse 16. And if somebody would like to read that, we'll see why.
The glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. 6 days the God covered the mountain. And on the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses in the cloud.
Yeah, so not only do we have the glory shining and all, but we have that same 6 days going on here. But other than that, there's very, very little, there's very few parallels between Exodus 24 and Matthew 17. Also, if Matthew had wanted to portray
Jesus as the new Moses, why is Elijah there then? Why is Elijah there? Also, Jesus is the one shining with glory, not Moses, not Elijah. Moses had the sunburn, right? He had the burnt and the hair white as snow. Now this is something too. So what were Moses and Elijah doing there? Well, they were speaking together with Jesus. Moses and Elijah, in Exodus, in that same chapter, 24:34, and Elijah in 1 Kings 19, we don't have to look at it, but each of them had gone up a mountain to speak with God. This was not a new idea, to go up to a mountain to speak with God. But then again, why Moses and Elijah? Why those two? Correct. Yeah, yeah. He actually went up to heaven in a fiery chariot.
Did Moses actually die, or he just didn't enter the promised land?
They said he did. Well, he did not enter the promised land. He was God buried him in a tomb, and nobody has found it to this day, is what the scripture says. So his tomb is unknown, and we don't know how he died, and we don't know how he buried. Just that he was not allowed into the promised land. So, well, and to answer that, I want to look at Matthew, because this is Matthew's inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and so let's see what Matthew says about it in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:17. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." Moses is known as the giver of the law. The prophet Elijah. And not only that, because some people will try to, well, some theologians, some churches will try to equate Jesus with Moses and Elijah as well. But what happens at the end? It was Jesus only. It was Jesus alone at the end. So, let me back up. There appeared to him Moses and Elijah talking with him. And then, of course, you know, each of these went to heaven a different way. One died. And there's another great mystery of the Bible. Who wrote the book of Deuteronomy? Moses. Moses wrote it. In Deuteronomy 34, we're told the story of the death of Moses. Did Moses write of his own death? The Bible says he did, so that's enough for me. That's one of the contradictory errors that many religions and churches will say that the first five books of the Bible must have been written by four different categories of priests that corrected them throughout the years. But the Bible says Moses wrote it. So if we can't accept that as true, but we can accept that Jonah was swallowed by a big fish and Jesus rose from the dead, it's true. It's very true. So we have a little bit of why Moses and why Elijah, the law and the prophets, according to Matthew himself. But also Elijah has strong connections. We've already seen, let's see, one, two, three. We've already seen two strong connections between Elijah and John the Baptist. So, and I'll just zip to them here real quick. 11:14 in Matthew. Well, 13:14, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come." And then in the last chapter we just covered, when Peter confesses Christ, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah. And others say, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. There's also some future connections that will be made in the same chapter we're in. Why do the scribes say that the first Elijah must come? Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize John the Baptist. They did not recognize the prophecy of Elijah in John the Baptist. But not to get too far ahead. You know what? There's also one other here in chapter 1. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. That is an Elijah quote. So Matthew's already in preaching to the Jews, in teaching the Jews, he's fulfilling the prophecy. He's telling the story of the fulfilling of the prophecy of Elijah. So back to the transfiguration. The rest, you know, and then you could say, well, then, if Elijah's got a strong reason for being there, then why Moses? Why Moses then? Well, he is the giver of the law. But the restoration promised to Israel, the restoration that was promised to begin back in Deuteronomy 32, has now begun with Jesus. So, of the three standing there talking, Jesus alone shines in glory. So Moses, pretty great to them. They grew up hearing about Moses. Elijah, pretty great to them. They grew up hearing about Elijah. Not only that, he was recognized. I'll make one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. How was he recognized? Well, we don't know. But it was revealed somehow. That's for sure. So Jesus shines with glory, speaking with Moses and Elijah, the prophets of old, the priests of old, who would not fear and be silent. Imagine Moses and Elijah and Jesus appearing in this room right now and Jesus shining in all glory. Who would not just be stunned silent? Well, apparently Peter. Peter was not stunned silent. Moses is there, whose grave has never been found. Elijah, who went to heaven in a chariot of fire, and Jesus. And Peter, our earthly representative, interrupts. Peter answered, that's not in English, but he actually answered and said to Jesus, Lord, for us to be here is good. Not a bad statement to begin with. This first statement, it's Peter is acknowledging a blessing. I guess he could have said, thank you, Jesus, for picking me as one of the three to go up the mountain with you. But not bad. But his next statement shows that he doesn't understand the blessing. If you desire, if you wish, if you want, I'll make three shelters here. Three tents, three shelters, three dwellings. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, if you've heard this in a sermon before, you probably heard what? Peter's a dummy. What in the world is he thinking? What was, and that's actually the question. Sometimes we go a little bit too far and we assume what Peter was thinking. We don't know. Because Matthew doesn't tell us. It doesn't say, nothing in here says what was on Peter's mind. He acknowledges a blessing and says, if you desire, I'll make three tents here. What else does Peter's words do, though? Remember, Jesus is standing out here. Peter puts them all in one bucket. One for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Peter's words lump together Jesus and the other two, as if they are on par with each other, as if to each his own similar tent, similar shelter. Now, yes, they are coming out of heaven, so what kind of shelter could Peter possibly build for that could even compare to where they just came from? Like, I'm going back there. Peter, remember, what did Jesus tell him? He's putting his mind on the things of man and not on the things of God. Let me help with this blessing. Let me help with this glory. Let me do something toward glory. Do you desire me to do something toward your glory, toward this blessing? And of course, and then we get to that interruption. He was still speaking, and a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice in the cloud. This one is my beloved son. This one is in the original language. This one, pointing out Jesus. This one, and he's the one shining, remember. This one is my beloved son. A familiar voice, a familiar statement. From what? The baptism of Jesus, with a command added. Listen to him. Listen to him is added from that familiar quote. Now, listen to what? It's not necessarily a general statement of listen. Think about what just changed and shifted in the Gospel of Matthew. We turned on a dime. Jesus had just said what he must go to Jerusalem and do. And part of that, of course, is that promise of glory. Suffering, death, resurrection, and the promise of coming in again in glory. The Father's voice put a stamp on the first half at Jesus' baptism. And he does it again after the major turning point in this gospel. Listen and believe and accept. The necessary sequence of events for the Son of God and for themselves, and for bearing their own cross. And remember, that was specific too. Bearing their own cross for the sake of Jesus. Not bearing your own cross because you got a bad cold. Not bearing your own cross because you're really, really sick. But for the sake of being a disciple, of what a disciple is. Now, were the disciples not afraid before this? When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. I suppose hindsight for us is 20/20. Were they terrified before they heard? Or were they not afraid? It would seem they're not afraid. Nothing clues us in to any point of terror before that. Jesus basically says, get up, rise, and stop being afraid. So this puts together a little bit for us on kind of why we do what we do on Sunday, I guess. When we confess our sins, when we approach the Lord's table for the fear of God, fear and lowliness go together. They fell on their faces. There's a big old fancy word for fell on their faces, and every translation will have something different. But it's face in the dirt, arms out. They fell on their faces and were terrified. Fear and lowliness go together. So, Jesus puts it together too. Rise and have no fear. This is comfort. Comfort is picking up the toddler who just tripped and is bleeding on his arm or something. You don't say, they're there. You pick him up, right? You pick a grandchild up who just fell. So stop being afraid and get up, rise. With this transition, grace is given. It's not only rise and have no fear, because when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but the guy that they've been following around. No one but their teacher. Moses and Elijah are gone. The vision of the bright cloud is gone. The voice of the Father in heaven is gone. And who remains? The truth. Jesus, the true Son of God. And we know he's got a strange job to do. Strange to the disciples, a terrifying job to do. But as he says in the beginning of the Matthew, this is to save people from their sin. Now, there won't be any more glory until later. In fact, glory had caused fear. And stop being afraid doesn't happen again until chapter 28. Do not fear. For now, until this prediction of the cross and resurrection comes true, the disciples are to listen to him and only him. Listen to him and only him. Now we'll get into part two of it. Verses 9 to 13. 9 to 13. Somebody would like to read it. All right. Seems they made a connection pretty quick compared to let us set up a few tents for you. But who was John the Baptist at that time? Second most popular guy in all the land. John the Baptist had already generated lots of excitement, lots of activity, lots of opposition. And what made him even more famous? The head chopped off by Herod. Everybody knows Herod. So he's brutally murdered, a guy that generated a lot of excitement and questions too. So the conclusion that people might have might be John was wrong. The day of the Lord is not near. But yet many people, because John had been beheaded, John had been killed. So can't be the day of the Lord. John was just a crazy guy. Many people had repented and believed John's preaching and were baptized into a baptism of repentance. So the disciples have a problem. They do believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But they can't believe that Jesus' fate will be like John's. Head on a platter. Actually, it'll be worse. John was done away by Herod. Jesus stated, it is necessary that he must go to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the place where people had been teaching them about Moses and Elijah. Where that was the center of rabbis and priests. This is where Jerusalem would be a place where Christ ought to be proclaimed as king. They should rally around him there, but die there? So, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man. Their master, their teacher, their rabbi, their Lord, Jesus, seems like he's determined to die, determined towards death. And he is. We've had the glory of Jesus, the Father's presence, and the Father's powerful voice were incomplete. That narrative could not be told publicly yet. Tell no one that vision until that prediction is complete. All the necessary things. Now, in verse 10, this is actually from Malachi. So the disciples asked him, then why do the scribes say that the first Elijah must come? The disciples somehow knew this. Likely it was talked about. Likely Malachi was as popular of a prophet as Elijah or even as Jeremiah. There must be a precursor of Elijah before the day of the Lord comes. And how did Elijah die? He didn't. So this was talked about a lot. If Malachi is talking about Elijah, who didn't die but went up to heaven in a fiery chariot, this was a common conversation, a common Bible study. Then on the mountain, they saw Elijah, then just the Lord. Than just Jesus. So why keep these arrivals secret? And of course, Jesus said, well, Elijah does come and he will restore all things. And we'll take a... Actually, I'll use the computer to do this. So first, let's take a look at John's sermon. Matthew 3... Verses 1 to 12. If somebody would like to read that. Matthew 3, 1 to 12.
In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. He said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair, and a leather belt around his waist, and his foot was locust and wine, and his food was locust and wine. In Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region of Jordan were going out to him. They were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to be in the wrath to hell? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up the children of Abraham for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. The chaff he will burn into the fire.
Thank you. Certainly a lot of preaching of fire and brimstone. Now compare that. I'm going to read Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Malachi's long gospel sermon. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. Like Malachi is better. I saw for the first time 2 years ago calves leaping out of the stall. You guys ever seen a bright sunny day and they get let out of the stall for the first time? It was in Kansas, actually. We'd taken a trip to Kansas and there was a dairy festival and they let you walk through and they were letting out, not too young calves, but they weren't too young, but they were about, I don't know, 30 or 40 young cows. Letting them out into the pasture. And they opened the gate, and those things were like, they looked like horses galloping on the beach or something. It was quite the sight to see. So I can definitely more appreciate, in the Psalms when you hear of leaping as a deer. It's really, you can see the joy through the actions. So that is all reflected in this Elijah, Malachi, and what Jesus has already, and what Matthew has already written about John the Baptist. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. So the divine sequence of going to Jerusalem, suffering, dying, resurrecting, and then glory again, that's not just it. The divine sequence includes Moses giving of the law, Elijah prophesying John the Baptist, Malachi preaching about that prophecy. It should make sense that the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. But the next story teaches us not so much. Yeah. No, because he certainly hasn't to this point. And we hear of other miracle healings where Jesus says, tell no one. And tell no one because for most of the time, he's not wanting to glorify himself. That's not what a God of love does. He doesn't glorify himself. That's why the Father glorifies the Son. But and all those healings, they go and tell everybody anyway. You have to wonder, was Peter terrified enough to not tell anyone? And keep in mind, too, we've gone from glory to the necessities of what Jesus is about to do in his prediction, to glory again, to this seemingly exorcism. Seems like it's kind of stuck in the middle of nowhere. But we have to remember, so Matthew doesn't always tell things chronologically. A lot of times he does, but sometimes it's not A, B, C. It may be A, B, C, D, B, 2, G. He may go back and forth a little bit. So what Matthew is doing in his writing is intentional placement. He is a master author. Why is Matthew being intentional? Trick question. Who's behind the arm with a pen? The Holy Spirit. Inspired by the Holy Spirit. So, with that, I want to make sure, because I mentioned Matthew a lot. But we have to keep in mind, this is the Holy Spirit directing Matthew. He directed the apostles to write. This understanding actually begins with the ascension. And this ascension is actually tomorrow, but we're celebrating it on Sunday. So you hear a little bit more of that in the sermon on Sunday. So when we see things that don't make sense, because right after healing this boy, oh, we got another passion prediction. He again foretells his death and resurrection. It's not out of place. These are in an intentional order. Just as, remember when 16:28 said, some of them will see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And then the very next verse, before we invented verses, the very next verse, Peter, James, and John, there's the sum of them. So God is intentional in teaching us in this way. Why do we, why do we look at Matthew separate from Mark? Why do we look at Matthew, Mark separate from Luke? And why is John's gospel completely different from the other three? That's because of their points of perspective. But the Holy Spirit is still moving that arm on that pen, on that paper. So we have, of course, this out of place exorcism. I want you to look in your Bibles to see if you have a verse 21. I don't think any translations have a verse 21. Is it gone? Does it go right from 20 to 22? Matthew 17. You do have 21. What's your translation? So it jumped to 21. So they call 22, 21.
No, I have a 21 that doesn't say it.
Does your 21 say, but this kind does not go out except by means of prayer and fasting?
Yes.
Okay. And that's what, so I'll go over that a little bit, because there's a couple omissions. Matthew 18:13 is another one. I'll talk a little bit about why that is. In fact, let's go ahead and read 14 to 20. Let's look at the story as a whole.
When he had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him, and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into fire and often into water. So I brought him to your disciples. They cannot cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And he drew the demon and came out of him. The child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why can we not cast it out? So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief, for surely I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, nothing will be possible.
All right, so you have the 21 in there. Okay. Interesting, right? Some have 21 and some don't. So what's going on? Well, verse 21 may have been the original. But the earliest, we know of about 2,800 different pieces of copies of the New Testament, of the Gospel. There's a ton there, more than any other book or books written. But for some, and back then, of course, they didn't have the Xerox machine or the copier, so everything was done by hand. The earliest scribes omitted it for whatever reason. We don't know why. That was 1600 and 1900 years ago. The later copiers either re-added it. They did re-add it. But did they possibly re-add it from Mark? This is also in Mark 9, Mark 9:29. And it's almost the exact same words in Greek. It's too hard to tell. But we know there's, in the first 500 years from this time, there's at least 1,000 copies in those first 500 years. And it happens again in Matthew 18:11, not 18:13. 18:11 is missing in some Bibles. It's very likely that scribes imported this from Mark, but they did not import it from Mark in the first couple hundred years. Why does that matter? Why is that important? If you were to get on an internet search, and you're to search, what was the first gospel written? You know what everybody says? Mark. It's not Mark. I've heard lots of different arguments in both ways, but the first gospel written was definitely Matthew. The people that say that the gospel of Mark was the first one written say it was written because it was written in simple Greek, simpler Greek. All of the New Testament is written in common, simple Greek, language of the people, not a scholarly language. Mark is written in a 12-year-old Greek. Would a 12-year-old or an adolescent who's just starting school might write? That does not mean it's the first. It does not mean in the first. So why is this important? They did not import from Mark in the earliest manuscripts because Mark wasn't written yet. And the earliest manuscripts go about to 80 to 90 AD. So, to summarize, we don't know. Is it pertinent to the insertion of this exorcism narrative? All this in between glory and another prediction? It's not pertinent to that, and we'll see why. So, we'll begin then. How much time we have? I'm talking. I don't even know. So, Peter and James and John have been just given a gift. In fact, they don't know it yet, but it's a glimpse of the future. You know, heaven was open before their eyes. What are they to do with the gift? They don't know yet. In fact, Jesus tells them, don't tell anybody about it. And they just heard the Father say, listen to him. So did Peter? Boy, I don't know. If a bright cloud overshadowed me and said, listen to him. Maybe that finally did it. Nah, not Peter. He's our representative. On the way down the mountain, they understood. Let me go back one verse. On the way down the mountain, they understood. Probably for the first time, that John the Baptizer was the Elijah who had already come. And then, of course, as I said, right after this is passion prediction number two. This context is important because if you're to look at just this reading alone, 14 through 20, you'd say exorcism. And maybe even the role of life in discipleship. Because of this faithless and mine says twisted, yours said perverse, another one is crooked, faithless and crooked generation. So there's some truth. There is an exorcism going on here. And there is a lesson in the role of faith in life, especially as in being a Christian disciple. But the most striking theme in the context of what goes on before and after it, where the Holy Spirit had guided Matthew to write it, is the difference between the struggling faith of a disciple and the utterly faithful Jesus. The difference between the struggling faith of a disciple and the faithful Jesus. And the disciples, of course, fail to display the faith of a mustard seed. Now, very important to this. What do we remember about the parable of the mustard seed? Is the mustard seed small? Yeah, I think I had had one once. It's about maybe an eighth of an inch, maybe a sixteenth of an inch. As the parable of the mustard seed was not focused on the size of the seed. It was focused on the growth. So we have to, when Jesus says little faith, he doesn't mean little like a seed. He means unable to do what a mustard seed can do. Because I already told you what a mustard seed can do, Jesus says. Jesus implies. And that is to grow into a tree. And a mustard seed doesn't even grow into a tree. So that's miraculous in itself. Mustard, what is it, a mustard shrub? I don't know. The faithfulness of Jesus must be the source of their faith. And that's certainly overarching here. So it begins with Matthew's narration. They came to the crowd. Now, what's the crowd? Who's in the crowd? Everybody. It's a county fair. Unbelievers, believers. It's Walmart on a Saturday afternoon, which it seems like we always go there to shop on a Saturday afternoon. And a man came up to him, and he takes a posture. He kneels before him. And he basically says, the disciples can't heal my son. And the words of Jesus rebuke the disciples. And he rebukes the demon. Rebukes the disciples and rebukes the demon. And in here, we don't see here, but this is you all. This is plural. How long am I to be with you all? How long am I to bear with you all? And Jesus rebukes the disciples, rebukes the demons. And the disciples come and ask. Now keep in mind, when something goes wrong, note the good thing that the disciples do.
The good thing they did?
What's the good thing they did?
Okay.
They went to Jesus. And they said, hey, Jesus, what's going on? So that can teach us what we do when bad things happen. Hey, Jesus, what's going on? We pray. And of course, faith enables. And Jesus makes this comparison of moving a mountain from here to there. But it's puzzling. It's a very simple structure in here. What's it doing here? What's it doing in context? And it raises three questions. Well, first, in verse 17... Verse 17, O faithless and twisted generation. Who is he talking to? Who is the you all? Well, that would be, that's the assumption, and it's a very safe assumption. But other people and other preachers have posed, well, is he talking to the boy's father? Or is he talking to the other people in need that are standing in line behind that father? No, because Jesus has always helped someone in need. Anybody in need that has a humble and penitent approach. Is he talking to the crowds? No. In Matthew, the crowd really doesn't take a focused role. Not that is responded to anyway by Matthew's writing in the words of Jesus. This is strictly for the nine that were not taken up the mountain. Obviously, because this is just to the disciples, not the crowd. Now, how do we know that? I'm going to back up to chapter 7, verse 5. That's not it. It's 10:1. Why was Jesus so upset? Because he called all 12 and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease in every affliction. He gave them that authority, and they're unable to do it. He calls them the faithless and crooked, the faithless and perverse, the faithless generation. I like, and it's not in many, I think we'll have to, yeah, we'll end on this. It's not in many of the translations that has crooked. Twisted is okay, perverse is okay. What's the opposite of crooked? Straight. What's straight in the book of Matthew? Make his path straight. What do you do to make Jesus' path straight to come and forgive you? That's not a good way to put it. Repent. Faithless people do not repent. They're twisted. Their paths are crooked. Their paths are perverse. All over the place. And ever since 10:1, when he told the disciples and he gave them the authority over unclean spirits, we haven't heard how that was going. That was kind of left hanging. Now we hear how that's going. And now, with this flaw in faith, Jesus groups them with the rest of the generation. What does he call the rest of the generation? Evil and adulterous. No more drastic than Jesus saying to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Faithless, twisted, evil, adulterous. We'll have to leave off with that. And next time we'll take a look at what is the faith of a mustard seed. That's important because was it a Sunday school teacher in a church I was working at? Gave me a card with a mustard seed taped on it. Here, I got some extras. Ever since then, I've thought, is that what my faith needs to be like? This little tiny mustard seed. I don't have it because I can't move mountains. And that's a misthought. And the final question that kind of goes with that at the end are these promises. Nothing will be impossible for you. How are we to understand this sweeping promises? To do what's impossible, to move mountains. We have that common figure of speech now, right? Well, that guy just moved mountains to do what he needed to do. And actually, in studying this, I'd learned it was also a common euphemism or a cliche in biblical times, too. It's just stood the test of time. Go figure, it's in the Bible. So we'll continue that later, especially the faith of a mustard seed will continue next week. Anything else? And of course we get to passion prediction number 2, and then Matthew's version of the temple tax, which we don't hear. We usually hear the Luke version of whose face is on Caesar's coin? Yeah, where Jesus says, well, whose face is on it? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's. This is a different version of that from a different hearer. Matthew was there. Luke talked to eyewitnesses. That's kind of how Luke was not an apostle. All right, I could talk for another hour, but I won't. Because I got my first visit at noon today. All right, anything else? Let's pray. Taught by our Lord and trusting his promises, we are bold to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you all.